In the name of Jesus,
Amen.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, you get to participate in this sermon, not merely with your ears, but you get to say something as part of the sermon. Open up your hymnal to page 325. And I'll try to scatter my bulletin and insert all over the place. 325, the sacrament of holy baptism. Fourth, what does such baptizing with water indicate? It indicates that the old Adam in us should, by daily contrition and repentance, be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and that a new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. And where is this written? St. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. This is the word of the Catechism. Well, I seem to be mixing metaphors right off the start, because we talked about baptism, and we talked here, reading from the Catechism, about drowning the old Adam within us, that is, the sinful nature inherited from Adam, drowning him by daily contrition and repentance, and that not only should the old Adam be drowned by us, but he should die with all sins and evil desires. Drown that sucker, you might say. Daily contrition and repentance means daily sorrow over our sinful state, over the sins that we commit. And repentance means turning anew to Christ. It means seeing our sins the way God sees them as not anything life-giving or liberating, but something that is destructive and that persisted in will most certainly prevent us from seeing the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Now, Paul, in today's reading from Galatians, says that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, the sinful nature, the old Adam, and here I go doing what people say I do when preaching. I'm sorry about that. Think of me as a metronome on two legs. That those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature, the flesh, the old Adam, with its passions and desires. And when did this crucifixion of the sinful flesh occur? Well, for many of us, it first occurred in holy baptism. In holy baptism, where the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was placed upon us, where we were marked out as those redeemed, purchased by the blood of Christ the crucified. But this crucifixion of the flesh, the sinful nature, is not just a one-time thing. It's like drowning the old Adam that Luther speaks of in the Catechism. It is a daily thing. It is to take place each and every day of your life in this world as one who has been set free from sin and death and the devil by our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You have been set free. Your freedom has been purchased at the cost of the blood of Christ. His death, his resurrection, his sufferings on your behalf, him being raised again to a new life on the third day. You have been called to freedom in Christ. So Paul says, stand firm in that freedom and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. I'm going to give a little background here, and I hope it's short. So, you know, give me 45 seconds, and then, Ed, turn off the sound system if I go beyond that. The Galatian church was troubled by those who were known as the Judaizers. They had come to this church that Paul had founded through the preaching of the gospel of forgiveness in Christ Jesus. And they said to these Galatians, who were Gentiles, non-Jews, well, Paul got you started, but you need to go further. If you really want to be a first-class Christian, you've got to be circumcised if you are a male, and you've got to keep the entirety of the Mosaic Law, not just its moral aspects, but its ceremonial and civil aspects as well. Then you will be the kind of Christian God really likes. Well, this made Paul furious. He knew, as a Pharisee of Pharisees, that he had not been saved by his zealous keeping of the law. After all, at one time, as a zealous defender of the law, he persecuted the church. He knew that he had been saved and set apart by this one whom he once persecuted, whom he once hated, the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. Ed, I don't think you jumped up quickly enough to turn off the sound system. I think that was a minute and a half, so, you know. Be quicker next time. Okay. Paul made it very clear to the Galatians that none of that had to do with them being believers in Christ. In fact, he went so far to say that, and this is something we need to get, that if you're going to be saved by keeping the law, which is impossible, you've got to keep the entirety of the law. For whoever breaks one of the least of the laws is cursed by God. Now that includes the ceremonial law, but it also includes the moral law. All have sinned. Scripture says very plainly, all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have fallen short of his standard. And his standard is 100% obedience, 100% faithfulness. His standard is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Esteem your neighbor more than you esteem yourself. Put the needs of your neighbor before your own needs. 100% of the time. Anyone here qualify? If I were to say I qualify, even though there's not a trap door behind this pulpit, I bet God could build one pretty quickly and I could disappear from you like that. No, obviously we are not saved by keeping the law. We daily sin much and surely deserve nothing but punishment, Luther says in the Catechism. echoing Scripture. So why then, if that's the case, does Paul go on in today's reading from Galatians and tell us, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the sinful nature. Opportunity, you could think of that as a launching pad. Through love, serve one another. Well, Paul says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Your neighbor, he has equal standing with you in your eyes. As you love yourself, so you are to love your neighbor. But then Paul launches into some harsh, pointed preaching of the law. He says to the Galatian church, but if you bite and devour one another, as dogs do in a dog fight, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Watch out that you do not destroy this congregation of believers of which you are a part. You have received the Holy Spirit in baptism. The Holy Spirit is the one who has brought you to faith. You did not receive the Spirit through works of the law, Paul says, but through the gospel, through faith. And I say to you, walk by the Spirit. That means in your daily vocations, whatever those vocations may be, as a father, a mother, a daughter, a son, a wife, or a husband, tick, 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 walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The word desires could more strongly be translated the lusts of the flesh, the things that the sinful nature wants, desires, that are contrary to the Spirit of God. Paul goes on to say, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, and these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things your sinful nature may want you to do. You see, the Christian life is a struggle. We are in the church militant, the church at war. And where is the battlefield? Well, the closest battlefield is within the heart of each and every one of us. There, the new man in Christ, who has arisen to live before God in righteousness and purity forever, struggles against the old Adam. The old Adam who is therefore to be drowned daily by contrition and repentance, who is to be crucified daily as we live our lives by the Spirit. Paul says, if you live or led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The law of God, the law which exposes sin, which condemns sin, has nothing to say to the new man in Christ. For that new man in Christ, that new nature, loves God perfectly, loves our neighbor perfectly. But there's this one problem. We still have the sinful nature clinging to us, and we will until we put off our bodies and go to be with the Lord. Therefore, Paul warns us against the works of the flesh. The works of the old Adam, the works of the old sinful nature that still clings to us. He says the works of the flesh are evident, they're plain. Sexual immorality, fornication in the old translations, but sexual immorality is a broad category, and you could take pages to fill in all the things that rightly fall under that category. Impurity is a work of the flesh. Sensuality, living for pleasure and pleasure alone, making the pleasures of this life your God, is a work of the flesh. Sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, and all these can be manifest within the Christian congregation. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And Paul says, I warn you as I warned you before. And since we at Mount Olive have heard these words read many times before, and since many of us have read these words for ourselves in the scripture, Paul is speaking to us too. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That sounds pretty harsh. That sounds like something we should take seriously. That sounds like something that condemns us all to hell. But what about if, when in a moment of weakness, I become angry with someone? What about if I see a beautiful young woman and feel lust toward her in my heart? What about if I get drunk or stoned on something? What about if I cause dissension within the church? Does that mean that I will not inherit the kingdom of God? Martin Luther is very helpful here. He says that all Christians sin. We can sin out of weakness or ignorance. We can stumble into sin without planning to. And when this happens, we are to do as Luther writes in the Catechism. Repent, drown the old Adam with all of his sins and evil desires. But Luther goes on to say that those who are willfully disobedient, who willfully break the commandments of God without a thought or a care, and still pride themselves on being good Christians, and pride, of course, is one of the seven deadly sins, then we should be warned, for we would be in danger of forfeiting the kingdom of God. But you have Christ Jesus, who has overcome sin, death, and the devil for you. The Spirit of God has been placed upon you, enabling you to confess that Jesus is your Savior, that Jesus is Lord, enabling you to trust in Him. So when a believer sins, he or she acknowledges that sin, and he or she looks more acutely, with greater focus upon Christ and His gifts of forgiveness and salvation, hungers and thirsts more devoutly for the Word of God and for the sacrament. And you know what? As we go through life, as we stumble and fall and are picked up by Jesus and cleaned up by his blood and his forgiveness and set back on our feet again, the fruits of the Spirit that Paul mentions here, that he enumerates, began to show forth in our life. Joy, peace, patience. Well, I need to work on that one. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Against this fruit of the Spirit produced by the Spirit alive within us, there is no condemnation. While preparing the sermon, I was thinking, you know, this is a description of Jesus who rejoiced that the little ones believed in him, who himself is our peace, Paul writes, who is very patient with his disciples over nearly 3 years of being their master, their teacher, and they were not exactly grade A students, who showed kindness to the outcast, to the infirm, who is the very image of goodness, who is faithful to his Father and is faithful to us despite our weakness, who describes himself as gentle and lowly in heart, and who exercised self-control when in the gospel reading for today, the Samaritans didn't want to receive him because his face was set toward the rival city of Jerusalem. James and John wanted to blast the Samaritans to smithereens, but Jesus didn't. He showed self-control. He showed patience. And he knew that in time, many in Samaria would come to believe in him. So he turned and rebuked his disciples, saying, "That is not my way." Now think of it this way. Jesus is patient with you and me. We aren't super Christians. I don't know of any super Christians, but I know that I'm not one. And if you're one, please stand up and wave your hands and say, "That's me, that's me." I worry about things. I'm not as kind as I should be. My goodness, well, it's like Paul, he said, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, within my sinful nature." I've got Jesus on my side as my Savior and Redeemer, and you do too. Those who belong to Christ Jesus in baptism have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You know what the Word says. You know the law of God, the Ten Commandments, as a guide for your life in Christ. And you know this, that God is merciful. God does forgive sin. After all, he forgave Paul, who declared himself to be chief of sinners. So, just wrapping it up with Paul's words, except I'm going to change the preposition. Since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And the way to do that is to be filled with the Word of God, to receive that forgiveness that Jesus gives in abundant measure, to confess and acknowledge your sins, but confess and acknowledge all the more joyfully Christ your Savior. And yeah, the Holy Supper. Don't neglect that. Don't think it's an optional thing. Because here, as you know, as I've said a million, gazillion, a trillion, bazillion times, Jesus, your Savior, gives you His body and blood for the forgiveness of sins and to help you to love, learn to love your neighbor as yourself and to trust in the God of all redemption in Christ Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. And now the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, your Savior.